The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. The Word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and observe it. Tonight we're going to be studying in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and we are actually at the point where we have completed verses 1 through 12 in James chapter 3, which talks about the tongue and the powerful little bitty tiny part of our body that it is. But as we've learned through the course of this study, we're talking about more than just a piece of flesh that's in our mouth and between our teeth. We're talking about the words that we use, and whether it be through our speech, through our emails, through texting, through whatever mechanism it is, the words that we use as we are talking to one another are very powerful and can be very encouraging. They can be very positive. They can also be very negative. We can actually tear one another down with our words rather than build one another up. And God is in the business of building us up. And so if we are in the business of tearing one another down, then we're not working with God. We're working against Him. So clearly the words that we use are extremely important. Before we begin our study here in the book of James, let's take a moment for silent prayer, not only to make sure that we have confessed our sins before the Father and are in fellowship, but also give us a little bit of time to kind of hit the reset button, to shift from the hectic day that we might have had and shift gears into the mode where we're ready to hear the truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the gift of this day. We're thankful for the beautiful, wonderful weather You've given us today, and we're thankful for the recent rains that have come to nourish the land. And Father, we know that You provide all things, and we have this provision here of this little building on the side of Highway 71 where we can gather together and study the truth of Your Word. And I pray tonight, as we study Your Word, that You would set aside all distractions, give us focus and the ability to concentrate on the message that's being delivered tonight. I pray that You would empower me through the Holy Spirit to teach Your message, and also that You would empower each of these believers to understand the truth of Your Word as we study it. Father, we want to know these things not so we can be biblical scholars, but instead so we can know You better and love You even more. And we pray these things in the name of Your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been studying on the tongue for a while, but for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, I don't know if you remembered, but I actually gave you a homework assignment. Do you all remember what your homework assignment was? Did anybody do their homework? We were talking about the idea of being similar to or like God. The idea that idea of a similarity, if you will, to God, and how He's created us in His likeness. And it was part of our study as we were going through the verses, and I highlighted that and put forth the homework assignment, if you will, of what can you think of are ways in which we're like God. And the one way that I threw out to kind of get us started was that we have volition. Now, clearly, it's often called free will. Clearly, God's free will is unlimited, right? It's truly free will. Whereas in our case, the idea of free, totally free will, is really kind of an erroneous concept. We are free to make decisions within the constructs that God has designed for us. And what I mean by that is I cannot decide that I'm going to jump over the Empire State Building. I can't do that. I don't have the will. I can't, out of my free will, decide to do that and have it happen. It's not going to happen. Also, there's constraints in the life that the Lord has led us to and where we are walking. We don't have the ability to make every single choice that you could term totally free will. But we do have volition. We get to make choices. God has granted us the ability to make choices in our lives, and we're accountable for those choices. You know, what choices we make, He holds us accountable for that. But we do have volition. We have the opportunity to make choices moment by moment through our daily walk. So, and He clearly has volition. He has the ultimate volition to be able to do whatever it is that He needs to do or wants to do. Now, what other ways can you think of that we're like God? Anybody have some ideas?
A spirit.
We do. We have a spirit. That's true. We have a spirit, and He is spirit. So that's a way. Yeah. He is spirit, and we have a spirit. That's a similarity. I agree with that. Now, that's true of believers. Unbelievers have a dead human spirit, but we have a living human spirit as believers. Anything else you can think of? Well, some people do that. Some people do that. I'm going to put that over here because I actually don't make that a connection. Some people say body, soul, and spirit, and they say that's a Trinity idea, which is similar to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I kind of differentiate between that. I mean, I'm okay with that. I just put it over here in a little category where I think that's a little bit of a stretch. I'm talking about things that are directly similar to God. I'm trying to give you a hint in some of the things the way I'm asking the question, but nobody's picked up on it yet. I'll throw it out there. Thought. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We have thoughts. God has thoughts. Right? We were created to think. We were created to think. He made us that way in His image. He thinks. We think. So that's a very, where it's a way we're similar to God, is that we have thought and He has thought. I mean, we have a difficult time fully understanding His thoughts. That's what that verse is all about. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, right? And His ways are higher than our ways. But yet we understand in our finite way, we understand that God has thoughts. What else?
Love.
Love. That's a good way to say it. Love. We were created to be able to love. Now, to achieve the idea of agape love, we have to actually be believers, because agape love is something that comes from God. But He created even unbelievers to have love, forms of love. So that's a good way. What's another way?
Grace.
You know, I think that's interesting. We can be conduits of grace, but only as believers. So we have. Let me separate this out. Let me separate this out into different categories here. These are things that a believer would have that an unbeliever would not. So we have the idea of a spirit, grace. Now, what I mean when I put it in this category, can an unbeliever show grace? Well, certainly they can. But what I'm talking about here is the grace of God through us. That's only going to happen as a believer. What's another way? How might you say what it is that you're thinking? Hint, hint. Speech. Yeah. We can speak. And God speaks. God spoke, and the creation was. He's a God of communication. And He made us to communicate. So that's a way that He made us in His image. Even as an unbeliever, unbelievers speak. Right? And that's something that they do that's just like God. He spoke. He spoke. And the heavens were. He spoke, and the earth was. So it's an amazing thing to think that he is a God of communication, and He created us to be communicators as well. And that fits right into what we've been talking about with the tongue, right? The way we communicate can be either sweet or bitter. That's what we've learned. Any other ideas?
You might not be thinking, this is what I thought of from Ezekiel chapter 1. Huh? We actually look like we have the exact configuration of what Jesus looked like to Ezekiel from his vision? Or is that not at all what you're talking about?
You know, that's actually a deep topic that you've gotten into there. And that I'm not going to really go into the full depths of that, but when in eternity past, God already knew that we were going to need a Savior, and so in eternity past, He already knew that He was going to send His Son. And so there are those who would go as far as to say that when Adam was created, he was actually created in the image of the Christ that was to come. And so you can actually look at it that way. So that's an interesting concept, the idea that we are created to look like Christ. That would be obviously His humanity. To look like the humanity of Christ. To give our guest an idea, what we do before we begin the study often we'll kind of have a little bit of a different discussion on things, and most of the time I'm usually throwing out there and teaching something. This is kind of unusual where we're doing a homework assignment like this, but we have a little discussion about something, whatever it might be, and then we go on to our James study. So that's what we're doing here. Looks like the humanity of Christ, I'll throw that out there as a possibility. Maybe that was the way it was done, that Adam was created in the image of the Christ to come. Any other ideas?
Say the question again.
Basically, how, in what way are we created in the image of God? In what way are we created in the image of God? You know, it's interesting. I'm gonna put that over here as well, because that's an interesting theological discussion. Does God emote? Does He truly emote? Or do we understand God in that way? In other words, as human beings, when we see the anger of God, is that just the best way we can understand it and understand how He's interacting with the human race, is to understand it in terms of anger? Or is there true emotion there? And that's a big theological discussion. So I'm going to put it over here as one of those things that's a maybe. Because God is described as in terms of emotion often in the Scriptures. He designed us with emotion. There's no doubt about it. He designed with emotion on purpose. I mean, that's actually a blessing for us. It's a problem for us when our emotions are what we use as our guide. That becomes a big problem if our emotions are leading us. But He designed us to have joy. He wants us to have joy. Emotions are definitely a part of who and what we are. But as far as whether God has emotions, that's a deep topic, actually. It's interesting you brought that up. Because some people would say he's emotionless, he has no emotion. But yet He's described that way so we as finite creatures can understand Him. And there are others that say, no, there is a divine emotion. And it's pure. It's a pure emotion that is not corrupted with because of the human fall, right? But it's a pure emotion. So I'm going to leave that over here. Good answer, though. Good answer. Any other ideas?
Justice.
And we were created to be just, you think? I'm just asking.
We
have to choose what's
right. Yeah, but what you're getting at, I know where you're going with that. So this is almost the idea of, I'm going to put it this way, as a conscience / sense of what's right. Is that what you're getting at? Yeah, but and did He create us with that? I think He created us with a conscience to know what's right and wrong from the very beginning. I think unbelievers have that. And I think if they really dig down deep inside, they can see that element of God in themselves, right? That they know, right, deep down, they know what's right and wrong.
I think that is in Romans. First
chapter of Romans,
yeah. It's written in our hearts.
Right, talks about right that it's been written in our... I know Romans talks about that He is evident in the creation, and I know exactly what you're talking about. I can't remember if that's in Romans or not, but that in our heart He has written what is right and wrong. And so I agree with that there's that understanding of what is right and wrong is in us. We've been created with that. If there's no other ideas, I mean, we'll stop there, but just keep thinking about this. This is an interesting thing to kind of ponder, is how have we been created in the image of God? Because the Scriptures say we have been created in His likeness, in His image. So, interesting stuff. So thank you all for that. There was a lot of good answers there. I appreciate y'all thinking. Yes, one more? You found it?
Yeah. Which shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts.
There you go.
While accusing or else excusing one another.
And that was in Romans?
Romans
chapter 2, 14. Okay, so there you go. In Romans, right there. So see, not only in chapter 1 do we learn about the fact that the creation itself testifies to God, so there is no excuse, right? The creation itself testifies to the existence of God. There is no excuse. Everybody knows about God if they just look at His creation. And then here in chapter 2, we have also the idea that on our hearts He has written the idea of right and wrong from the very beginning. Even I'm absolutely convinced unbelievers have that from birth, and they just even though they're sinful beings, they have that, and they just push it aside. They don't want to recognize that was something that was given to them. Where did that come from? If we're just random from goo to you know, where did that come from? You know, how did that happen? From goo to you through the zoo is how that's. From goo to you through the zoo. Yeah. So that was good. I appreciate all of y'all thinking about that, and that's a good discussion. Now back to back to James chapter 3. What I'm going to do is for one last time, I'm actually going to read through the first 12 verses and then I'm going to give you some closing thoughts. We talked about some of these last week and even in the previous weeks, but or two weeks ago. But what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and look at the closing thoughts on this, and then we're going to move on to the next section, which is on wisdom, starting in verse 13. But verses 1 through 12, from the New American Standard, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man," or actually a mature man, "able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great," in terms of being large, that means large, "though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity." And we looked at world there, it's the idea of a realm, the very realm of iniquity. "The tongue is set among our members," that is the members of our body, "as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell itself." In other words, that's the idea of Gehenna, the idea of the burning picture of hell. So this verse has given us an interesting picture of what the tongue can be. Verse 7 moves on to say, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been created in the likeness of God." And that's what spurred on our discussion on the likeness of God, was verse 9. "So with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." So we have this picture of what our words can do. Our words can be sweet. Our words can be bitter. Our words can build one another up. Our words can tear one another down. Our words can ignite a huge fire. And we've all seen that in our own lives. Even if it wasn't, you know, our own selves that created the fire, we've seen someone say something and just have it explode into a huge forest fire. Everybody's seen that. We know it happens. It happens all the time. If you're a famous person, it happens, you know, in this country, it happens rapidly, right? They say one little thing, and the next thing you know, it explodes into this massive thing. Well, among believers, that's what we're concerned about in particular here, is among believers, it happens as well. In a church, someone says something, and boy, the next thing you know, there's a big scuttlebutt going on, right? There's this big issue going on because so-and-so said such-and-such. And then not only that, but it becomes a problem, but the gossip chain gets going and everybody's committing sin because of the gossiping they're doing. And you end up with this horrible situation, all because someone was careless with their words. And that's the thing that we've learned here in James chapter 3, is we've learned that we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. We've learned what we reference back to in James chapter 1, the idea that our words are very powerful and we need to be careful. Now I'm just going to go through some points here, one by one. Point A, in terms of closing thoughts on James 3, 1 through 12, point A, the tongue is the most difficult part of the body to control. And that's what we've learned here. If you can control the tongue, you know what? You probably got a mastery over your entire body. That's what it tells us right there. In verse 2, the tongue is the most difficult part of the body to control, and it takes continued growth in the Word to gain mastery over it. Now, what are we really talking about? We're talking about our words. And so really, when you get down to it, it's not the tongue that's out of control. It's this up here, isn't it? Right? It's your mind that's out of control. And so the point is, if you're able to get control over your words, then you are a mature believer. And as a mature believer, you probably already have some other issues under control as well. Now, we never actually become fully in control of our sin. We will be sinners until the day the Lord takes us home. But the truth of the matter is, the tongue is extremely difficult. our words, because it's just so easy to say something and hurt somebody and not even think about it. I mean, if you just let the words fall out of your mouth without thinking about it, boom, you've hurt somebody and you didn't even take the time to consider it. That's the problem. That's why James tells us we need to be slow to speak. We need to think about what we're going to say and make sure that what we're going to say is in fact going to be for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, are we saying something that He would be pleased with? That's the bottom line. Point B, our words, both spoken and written, have tremendous power. We've been talking about that this whole class, that they have tremendous power. We've been talking about that for the past however many weeks when we've been studying the tongue. There is tremendous power in our words. And I want you to think, here's what I want you to take it back to. Were there or were there not unbelievable consequences from the words that God spoke in the beginning of time to create all of this? I mean, He spoke, the heavens were. His words have tremendous power. He's created us in His image. Our words also have tremendous power to either harm or to bless. And that's what we have here. We can bless or we can harm with our words. So tremendous power in our words. Under point C, we can choose to use our words to glorify Christ, or what's the other option? If we use the words in another way, we can curse. But what do you do really? Well, think about it. What are you really doing when you curse somebody or you knock them down? What are you really doing? Well, you are. You're sinning against God. That's true. But what are you really trying to do? Most of the time, if you think about it, if I were to cut you down, you're building yourself up. That's exactly right. So you can either use your words to glorify Christ or yourself. That's your choice. Who are you trying to glorify? You're trying to glorify Christ or you're trying to glorify yourself? That's what it really comes down to. Who's going to be glorified out of the words that you say? Point D. When we'll take a look at Psalm chapter 50 here in just a minute. When we disregard God's word, our words become filled with deceit, gossip, and slander. We looked at that before, but I want to look at it again tonight. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 50. When we disregard God's word, our words become filled with deceit, gossip, and slander. You remember when we looked at this last time? This was the idea where we just toss His word aside. You remember when we looked at that before? It's been a couple of weeks. It's part of the reason why I want to go back to it. Psalm chapter 50 and verses 16 through 20. So when we disregard God's word, our words become filled with deceit, gossip, and slander. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 16. But to the wicked God says, "What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." Now, this is talking about the wicked. This is talking about those who are disregarding the word of God. Now, they heard the word. You can't cast something aside that you don't have, right? You can't take it and cast it aside unless you've got it. So they've cast it out behind them. So they've known the word, and they've cast it away, right? That's what basically this idea of disregarding God's word. You've heard it. Threw it away. You disregarded it. Verse 18, "When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." The picture is, you know, that's what's going to happen. That's what we're going to be if we don't take to heart the truth of His Word and what it teaches us right here as we're studying this in James chapter 3. If we don't take it to heart, over and over and over again, we've had messages, there's messages in Psalms, there's messages in the Proverbs, there's messages throughout the Scriptures warning of what the tongue can do. And if you just cast all that aside, you're going to become what's described in verse 19. "You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." That's just an ugly picture, right? That's what we can become when we disregard God's word. Under point E, even in the midst of persecution, we can choose to speak blessing rather than cursing. Even in the midst of persecution, we can choose, there's the volition we had up here on the board, we can choose to speak blessing rather than cursing. Let's take a look at some scripture on that. Romans chapter 12 in verse 14. Romans chapter 12 in verse 14. Let's go ahead and move back a few verses and start actually at verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. We'll get a little bit of a context as we go into verse 14. Romans chapter 9, I mean, we're at chapter 12, verse 9, excuse me, says, "Let love," Romans 12, 9, says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor." It means putting your brother and your sister in Christ first, give preference to one another in honor. "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." So we have to be diligent, right? God has created us a new creation in Christ, and yet He asks for our diligence. That is actually all we're asked to do, is to obey and be diligent. Everything else, God provides everything else. All He's asking for us to obey and be diligent. "Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord," verse 12, "rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation," right? For persevering in the tribulation, we know tribulation will come our way. "Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." That's a part of our function. We're supposed to contribute to the needs of the saints, practice hospitality. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." That's an imperative. That's not the idea of, you know, maybe it'd be a good idea. That's an imperative in the Scriptures. "Bless those who persecute you." And I'll tell you a story about that. I am currently reading a book called Tortured for Christ. I don't know if any of you have ever read it. Anybody ever read that book? It's an unbelievable book, and it was actually was not written to be a book. A man was tortured under communism in Romania. When the Soviets came in to Romania, they tortured him. And interestingly, he had been a believer in the time of the Nazis, and they persecuted him, and he said that was nothing. The persecution that he experienced under the Nazis was nothing like it happened under communism. And they came in there and they tortured him, and one of the things that was really striking is that he differentiated between the system that was persecuting him and the people that were persecuting him. And let me explain what I mean by that. What is our battle against? Is it against flesh and blood? No, it's not. It's against principalities and powers, world forces of darkness, right? We know that's true. There are definitely powers out there that are evil and are working. They're invisible forces that are working in terms of evil. Communism, he looked at it, he basically looked at his torturers, his persecutors, and he had the same thought that Christ had on the cross, which was, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." And he had love in his heart. I'm talking about agape love, like we talked about up here. He had love in his heart, and he would give the gospel to his torturers. And in some of the cases, the people that had been torturing him came to know Christ as their Savior, and then they ended up in the cell right next to him, being tortured along with him. And in fact, one of the things I'll tell you, this is this idea of bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Right? He could have hated their guts, but he didn't. And the love that he had in his heart impressed many of them because of the fact that, you know, what kind of nutcase would love me after I'm tortured him? And they would literally, they had a group of them in this one cell block that they would get tortured. And then after all the beatings and all the torture was over, they'd come back and they'd all start singing hymns of praise. And that just baffled the persecutors. They couldn't figure out, how can you be singing hymns of praise? That's the love of God within them. But what was really interesting is one of the guards that had been torturing this man came to know Christ, was thrown in a jail cell, and at this time, under communism, we're talking about, he wrote this book back in the 60s, and he actually wrote it when he finally got released from jail. He just wrote about his experiences, and somebody got a hold of what he wrote and said, "We got to publish this. We just have to." And so it was somebody else that published it. But this guard came to know Christ and was in the cell and being tortured. And at that time in communism, when the man of a family would get thrown in the prison, the wife and the children, they'd had no way to earn a living. There was nothing they could do. And they would lose their house, and they'd be out on the street, and they'd be fending for themselves. Well, some news came in to the jail about this former guard's family, and some bad things that happened to them. I'm not even going to talk about it tonight, but some bad things that had happened to them. And the one who wrote this book got a chance to talk to him, and he said, "Do you harbor resentment for me because of the fact that I led you to Christ, and as a result, your family is experiencing all these horrors?" And he looked at him and he said, "I thank God every single day that you had love in your heart and you shared the gospel with me, and now I'm a child of God." And that, I'm telling you, that's an attitude that we should be able to have. I mean, when horrible things are happening to us, we should recognize, you know what? We are blessed just to be a child of God. It doesn't matter what else happens to us. We're blessed to be a child of God. Now, something we did in the I might like to try here in the prayer meeting here, maybe next time, was something we did at Austin Bible Church that was really special. Is we prayed around the table and then we prayed again. And what we did is we each, as we prayed around the table, we thanked God for our salvation and prayed about the person who gave us the gospel that led us to Christ. And it, you know, I think about that in terms of this. Here's a man who's being tortured, and he led a bunch of people to Christ. He led a whole bunch of people to Christ. So bless those who persecute you. They're not going to understand it, right? They're not going to understand what you're doing. But the Scriptures tell us to bless those who persecute you. 1 Peter 3:9 also. A little aside there. Sorry about that. But that was, I recommend that book wholeheartedly. You know, I don't know his name. Tortured for Christ is the name of the book. If you Google it, I'm sure you'll find it. Tortured for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Definitely an excellent read, although I can warn you ahead of time that you should have some Kleenex handy. I was reading it on the airplane flying back from San Diego, and I was wiping away the tears, I got to tell you. So 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9. Verse 8, there's a lot of doctrine here in the first seven verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. But in verse 8, we have a summing up. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And I think, honestly, if you look at that last little bit, that's the key to all of it, right? If you're not humble in spirit, you're not going to be any of those other things. Humble in spirit. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Here's the key. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. See, here's the thing. We are blessed. So we should then turn around and give a blessing. We are comforted. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we are comforted. And the reason why God comforts us is so that we can turn around and show comfort to others. That's what 2 Corinthians 1 says. That's what this is saying too. We are going to inherit a blessing, but we're already blessed. I mean, who doesn't know that? You know, you have an eternal blessing waiting for you in glory. But you already are blessed now. You have all blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But beyond that, He's actually blessed you. I promise you, everybody in this room has been blessed by God temporarily, in terms of temporal things, right? And so in response to the blessing that we have, we're supposed to turn around and give a blessing. That's the idea. We're not supposed to return evil for evil, insult for insult. Remember that when you're driving down Highway 71. Keep that in mind. So that's how we're supposed to respond to persecution, is to speak a blessing rather than a cursing, right? Our words should be a blessing. And that's how, by the way, that's one way we can give a blessing, right? Is that we respond with words that are sweet rather than bitter when we're being persecuted, as that man did that wrote that book. Point F in our review, speaking praises to God and then cursing His creatures makes about as much sense as a fig tree producing olives. I mean, we would look at that idea that a fig tree producing olives and say, well, that's just crazy. You know, orange trees, you have oranges. You know, apple trees, you have apples. That's just how it is. That's how God made things to be. So a fig tree producing olives is it doesn't make any sense, right? As rational thinkers, again, the idea we're thinking people, God made us that way in His image. As rational thinkers, that's just a ridiculous concept. This is just as ridiculous. Why would we sit here when we close in prayer tonight? We can lift up praises to God for all that He is and all that He does, and then walk out that door and snap at somebody. And so, I mean, it literally makes no sense. This is, we're snapping at a creature that God created in His image. And not only that, I'll give you another thing to think about. The next time you want to get upset with somebody, just remember, Jesus Christ thought enough of that person to die for Him on the cross. So whatever you might think of Him, our Savior thought enough of Him to die for Him. So shouldn't we think Christ-like thoughts, right, and speak a blessing rather than a cursing? And I got to tell you, there's some people that rub me the wrong way. You know, that's a personality issue, right? That's a personality conflict. Their personality doesn't match up with mine. But does that mean that I should treat them badly? No, that's not a Christ-like thing to do. So we need to think about it. We need to recognize what our attitude really should be. Point G, as we saw in verse 1, teachers, and we're talking about teachers of the Word of God here. We're not talking about, and I'm talking about Sunday school teachers, pastors, anybody who stands up and teaches the Word of God to other people. Husbands, if you teach the Word of God to your wife. Whatever it is, right, that you might do in terms of teaching the Word of God. You are held even more, teachers are held even more accountable and are subject to intensified judgment for the words they use. Now, let me ask you a question. It says right there in verse 1, it says, teachers, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Let me ask you a question. Is that confined to the words that are used during Bible class? No. Because think about it. I stand up here in front of you and I teach you the Word of God. And then if we meet for dinner some night on a Friday night or whatever else it might be, and then I use words that are not from the divine viewpoint, I use words that are very much human viewpoint, I am going to incur a stricter judgment than those who don't teach the Word of God. That's what this says. This goes beyond just that. Why? And why do you think that would be? Because God has put me in a position to stand up here on a Thursday night and teach you all His Word. I'm held to a higher standard. I'm more accountable. If I'm preaching it from the pulpit and I'm not living it when I walk my walk, that's a higher accountability there. What kind of a hypocrite am I? I mean, does that mean I don't sin? Of course I do. But we're talking about in terms of the words. You incur a stricter judgment. Now, clearly it applies to when you're teaching from the pulpit. I don't think there's any question about that. Clearly it applies then. You're held to high accountability in terms of how you teach His Word. That's His Word. He has elevated His Word above His name. He thinks a lot of His own Word. So those who teach His Word, He's going to hold to a very high standard. But it goes even beyond that. Your speech as a teacher of God's Word, your speech, think about the kids in Sunday school. Think about the kids in Sunday school. You're sitting there teaching them Bible stories for the young ones. You're going into deeper doctrine when you're teaching the older ones. And then they see you using words. Well, first of all, those kids look up to you, right? Those kids look up to you as their teacher, their Sunday school teacher. And then you start throwing around words in a careless way. Don't you think God's going to hold you more accountable for those words? I would say so. That's my understanding of verse 1. So the teachers are even held to even more accountability and are subject to intensified judgment for the words they use. Point H, the bottom line of all of that. The words we use are powerful, so be slow to speak. James 1:19. And speak from the Spirit, not the flesh. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. Let's turn there. Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. It says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. It's operational death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. So when you're speaking from the flesh, you're speaking in a context of hostility toward God. For, that is for the, you know, this has given us the therefore idea. For, it does not subject itself to the law of God. That is the mindset on the flesh. Does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. So when you're functioning in the flesh as a believer, when you're walking according to the flesh, when you're thinking according to the flesh, when you're speaking according to the flesh, you're not able to subject yourself to the law of God. You're not even able to do so. And verse 8 says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the words you use in your carnality, the words you use speaking from the flesh, can in no way, shape, or form be pleasing to God. Now what I will tell you, is that God in His sovereignty can use even that situation, right? Because maybe you say something ugly and it's not pleasing to God at all, but God can actually take that and use it in a way that's a blessing. I'm not going to try to give you examples, but what I'm trying to tell you is that we can do things that are not pleasing to God in any way, shape, or form, and yet God can use that to work for His good pleasure. He can use that to fulfill elements of His plan that go beyond anything we are capable of understanding. He uses all things to work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose and who love Him, right? We know that. Even things like this. But clearly, this is not how we want to be. We don't want to be like this. We don't want to be speaking in terms of the flesh. We don't want to be speaking in a way that's not pleasing to God. Now, I'm going to give you a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It is a commentary that a lot of pastors use as they're studying and preparing. I tend to not use commentaries until after I've already done my study. I will go through and work on a passage and develop it fully, and then at the end, I'll go take a look at some of the commentaries, some of the good ones out there, to kind of see what they say. More than anything, to try to figure out if I've missed something, right? That's the idea. Is there something, is there an element there that in my maturity status I was unable to pick up on and somebody else picked up on it? But this is an interesting quote, I thought, from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it is a very good one. And it says, a key to right talk or right speech, a key to right talk is right thought. The tongue is contained in a cage of teeth and lips, but it still escapes. I thought that was an interesting picture. It's contained in a cage of teeth and lips, but it still escapes. It is not intelligence that keeps the lock on that cage. It is wisdom. A wisdom that is characterized by humility, grace, and peace. I thought that was a great quote. I'm going to read it again if you want to write this down. This is an excellent quote. A key to right talk is right thought. The tongue is contained in a cage of teeth and lips, but it still escapes. And it is not intelligence that keeps the lock on that cage. It is wisdom. A wisdom that is characterized by humility, grace, and peace. And that's a wisdom, by the way, that we're going to learn about in the next section of verses. A wisdom that comes from God. You can be the smartest guy on the planet, but your intelligence is not going to keep your tongue under control. It's only wisdom that's going to do it. And in fact, you can even have a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul, but if you're not functioning in love, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If you're not functioning in love, you can then also use your tongue in such a way that it is escaping rather than under your control, right? It's actually escaping from that cage. I thought that was just a neat picture, and it fit right in to the next section. So turn with me, if you will. We just learned that what it takes to control that tongue is wisdom, and we'll turn to the next section which speaks about wisdom. We'll go ahead and get started on the next section of James chapter 3. I'll go ahead and read verses 13 through 18, and then we'll dig in some detail. Verse 13 says, James chapter 3, verse 13 says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Pretty strong words. Demonic. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, so it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And then verse 18 goes on to say, and the seed, whose fruit is righteousness, is sown in peace by those who make peace. So verse 18 is kind of an interesting add-on to the end of that. We've had this idea of wisdom, the wisdom from above, and in contrast with the wisdom which does not come down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. And I've talked about this before, and I'll remind you of it again. We are inundated with wisdom that is not from above. It is impossible to turn it off unless you just... the only hope that you're not going to hear wisdom that's not from above is if you go deaf. But then you could still read it, right? You know, you still read it. So you are going to be inundated with worldly, natural, demonic wisdom. It's all around us. And only the armor of God, that is His Word, protects us from that nonsense. That's the only thing that protects us. Well, let's go ahead and dig in and do a little bit of work as we start this verse-by-verse work on verses 13 through 18 here. Let's go ahead and dig in on verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Well, wisdom, not surprisingly, for those of you who know a little bit about the Greek, is the word sophos. If you know anybody named Sophia, that's where this comes from. Sophos. And it is S-O-P-H-O-S. For those of you who don't read the Greek letters there, that's sophos. It is the common word in your Greek New Testament, or in the New Testament, it's the common Greek word for wisdom. That's the word that's translated that most often. The interesting thing about it is it means wisdom. It also means a skill. So like if you know somebody who is a skilled carpenter, for example, or a skilled workman of any kind, the Greeks would use this word to describe a skill. And interestingly, what you can gather from that is that this is something that is acquired over time, and it's something that comes through learning, right? If you think about it, somebody just doesn't crack open a toolbox and start building cabinets. It doesn't happen that way, right? You have to be a journeyman. You have to work your way up. You become a master. Whatever it is, you have to go through the stages and you have to learn. And not only is it a learning thing, what else is involved in becoming a skilled craftsman? There's also experience, right? There's also experience. Now, we understand that our understanding of God's will comes from His Word, but recognize He also, as we've learned in James 1, He brings trials and tribulations our way. He teaches us through testing, right? And so as we acquire what this word means, wisdom, as we acquire it, it comes through learning, it comes through experience. And we grow in wisdom as we develop, as God matures us through not only the learning of His Word, but also through the skill, if you will, that we learn through the trials. Right? In other words, He gives us tests, and even, I put forth to you, even when we fail a test, we learn something, right? We should. We should learn something. If we don't, we're going to fail it again the next time, right? So we should learn something. But the idea is that this word really has the concept built into it of something that comes through learning, something that comes through experiences, the experiences that God brings to us in testing. We have the word understanding here also. Who among you is wise and understanding? And that's an interesting word that we have here. It's actually an unusual word. I'm going to give it to you only because this is the only time it appears. This word sophos, by the way, appears all over your New Testament. It's a common word. But we have another word here that appears only one time, and it's epistemon. Epistemon. That is E-P-I-S-T, long E, so that's stay is how you pronounce that, M, long O-N. So epistemon, that's an interesting word. It only appears one time in the New Testament, and the meaning that this word has is the idea of having the knowledge of an expert. So it's not just, for example, it's not understanding is one of those interesting words. I did a, in fact, a, we'll have to, I'll have to pray about whether or not I want to take the time to break out now or wait until we're at the end of this. When I taught this at Austin Bible Church, when I got to the end of this section, we did a breakout and did a study on wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And it was fascinating to me when I dug in and did that study. The word that was the hardest to get your hands around was understanding. Because it means a lot of different things. Because, for example, tonight you sit here, and if I were speaking in... Does anybody in here speak German? Nobody does. Okay, so if I were standing up before you and I was speaking in German, you wouldn't understand me. So you couldn't even grasp what I'm saying. Even at the base level, you couldn't grasp it. So when we say understanding, it means that you can hear what somebody's saying and you can grasp the concept. So it's like the very base level. You can't even begin to build up knowledge. As I teach you, you couldn't even begin to build up knowledge if you didn't have the first level understanding. But understanding can also mean something way deeper than that. It can mean the idea that you really, truly understand something. You don't just know about it. You just don't have a little bit of surface or trivial knowledge about something, but that you truly understand something. And in fact, I had a professor in college. I like to give this as an example. He was up on the board. This was a linear systems theory class. I'm an electrical engineer, and he was teaching something called linear systems theory. And he was drawing all these equations up there. What he was teaching us was something called a Fourier transform. And he was putting all these equations up there. And I raised my hand. Now, here I am in college, Rice University. I raised my hand and I say, what does that mean? And so he started drawing more equations up on the board. And I stopped him. I said, no. What does it mean? He starts drawing more equations. And I said, stop. I did. I went to college when I was 27. I was an older, so I didn't have any problem with, you know, I said, stop it. I said, talk to me in words and explain to me what that means. Why do I care about a Fourier transform? I'm here to tell you he couldn't explain it to me. And if you ask me, the reason why he couldn't is because he didn't really fully understand it. He understood the math, but he didn't really fully understand it. What's funny about that is they had a graduate student that was teaching the lab, and I went and asked him the same question. In about 5 minutes, he explained it to me, and I understood it just exactly how I wanted to. I said, okay, I get it. That makes sense to me. But the professor couldn't explain it because he didn't really understand it. This is what I mean. People who really are experts, and that's why I'm pointing this out, because somebody who really is an expert about something, they understand it so well that they can explain it to a novice. And the prime example I like to give of that is Richard Feynman. He was a physicist. Thank you. I couldn't come up with a word. He was a physicist. He died a few years ago, but he was a brilliant physicist, absolutely brilliant. And when they brought him in to help figure out what happened to the Challenger when it exploded, exploded on takeoff, well, he came back with his results, and he did all kinds of research on the thing. And when he came back with his results, he walked into the room. You may know this story, but he walked in the room and he had a glass of ice water. And the meeting was getting ready to start, and he dropped a little piece of rubber in the ice water. And the meeting was going on and on and on, and they were talking about different things, and they finally got around to asking him about what was going on. And he just pulled the rubber out of the ice water, and he showed them how the rubber was no longer flexible anymore. It had become hard in the ice water. And he said, this is exactly what happened to the Challenger. All the rubber seals in the Challenger did this because it was cold that day. And instead of, he probably could have explained it in details that would have blown them away, but he made it simple for them, and it's because he truly understood the issue at hand. He tried to make it simple. If you've ever talked to somebody who's truly an expert, they have that level of understanding. That's what this word means. That's what this word means. It's translated as understanding, but it means you have the knowledge of an expert. You really get it. You really get it. So who among you is wise? Wisdom. And who among you has the knowledge of an expert? Who among you is truly, really grasps what's going on here? So this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's quite an interesting word. What we have here that says show, the word that says show, who among you is wise, sophos, and understanding, that's our word here, and it says let him show. And that's kind of an interesting deal because show is the idea of maybe the idea of being on display, right? Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. But what the word is that we actually have there is, and again, I put the Greek up here because I think it's a little bit more vivid when I put the Greek up here. I don't expect you to learn Greek from me, but I think it's a little more vivid when you can see the original language. We have deiknoumi. That is D. Whoops, doing my Greek D there. That's D. E-I-K-N-U-M-I, deiknoumi. And what it means is to prove something. To prove something. Now, it means to prove it outwardly, right? But the reason I'm pointing that out is this is more than just showing or putting something on display. This is, okay, if you truly have wisdom, and if you truly have this kind of understanding that we were talking about, a true grasp of what God's plan is, you have a true grasp of who God is and how He wants you to live, well then prove it. Right? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him prove it. Let him prove it by his good behavior and his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. Now, the reason why they translate it as show is because it's outward, right? It is going to be on display. But the point is what was really expressed here is you're going to prove it. Prove it to those around you. When you're in the workplace, when you're talking to your fellow workers, prove it. If you have wisdom and you have understanding, prove it. Prove it in the way you behave. Your good behavior. By your good behavior, you're going to prove your deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. You see the point there that you're actually proving or showing, if you want to use the word they had here, you're showing what's in you. In terms of how you behave. So this is an idea of a proof. You're basically exhibiting and proving what God has done in you. And that's the point. It's not that you're so awesome. It's not that you're such a wonderful person. But instead, you're going to prove or show to those around you what it is that God is doing in you. What it is that God is doing in terms of His working in your life. And the way His Word has transformed you day by day. All right, behavior kind of goes back to the idea of it's really more like your conduct. And they're really tied together. Conduct and behavior are really tied together closely. But I think what you want to get out of this is the full breadth of it, which is the idea of everything. We've just come from a whole section on speech. But now it goes to more than that, right? We've gone beyond just the words. Now we're talking about the full compliment, everything that you do. Sometimes you can prove that God is working in you without ever saying a word, right? You can go over and just help somebody carry something or whatever it is that you're doing. I mean, you're showing the love that's in you. You just in the manner in which you carry yourself can be a display or a proof, if you will, of what it is that God's doing in you. There's a lot of ways you can do it. So the word that we have there actually goes beyond just the words. It goes beyond that into everything that you do, your conduct, your behavior. You're going to show what kind of a person you are, what kind of a person God has made you to be. We're going to look at a few verses here we'll do it next time because we're already at the bottom of the hour. We're going to take a look at some verses that talk about conduct. We'll turn to the very first one in Galatians 1:13, where we have this same Greek word, which I'll highlight next time. And this will give you an example, of how this word can be translated a lot of different ways. Because here in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 1, it says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life." Now that's our word. One word in the Greek turned into three here. It's manner of life, right? And it's the same idea, conduct or behavior. "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Excuse me, traditions. My ancestral traditions. And see, what we have here is that he was fervent in his faith, right? He was extremely zealous. He went out and was following after what he believed to be true, and was persecuting the Church of God in the process. So, you know, God calls for our diligence. He calls for our diligence, but the key to the whole thing is that you're diligent and functioning in the truth, because if you're functioning in a lie, it's going to do you no good. But I wanted you to catch what we had here in verse 13 to get a little bit of the idea of the full breadth of what this word means, and again, we'll highlight it next time, is it's talking here about his whole manner of life. You know, that encompasses the kind of job he had. That encompasses the way he behaved towards the people around him, the way he behaved toward the Christians, but the way he behaved in all kinds of aspects. This is not a small scope. This is a very wide scope. It's the entire manner in which you live. Your way of life is what's encompassed in this word. So we want to understand that through the way we live, and I'm talking about everything you do, the way we live, we can exhibit the work that God is doing within us or not. Right? If we want to, we can behave in such a way that we're not going to be on display in terms of what he's doing. But instead, we go back to our own selfish ways of doing things. But we'll get into this more. We'll look at this word a little bit more next week. Now, before I close in prayer, I want to bring up that it is possible that 2 weeks from now that I may be on travel again for work. But Ty has already spoken about the ability to come in and cover on a Thursday night. And any idea what you might teach on if you were to cover? He's thinking.
It could be tongues, maybe.
You could speak on tongues or whatever else. Or you have any...
Trichotomy
versus dichotomy. That might be a good one. The trichotomy versus dichotomy. That's an interesting study. Three-part versus two-part. That's what that means. Three-part versus two-part. We'll see what happens. I don't know if I'm going to travel or not. We'll talk about that more next Thursday night. But we have a blessing that we have one among us who is a pastor in training and who would be able to step up and cover for me in the event that I do have to travel. So that's a tremendous blessing, and I appreciate your willingness to do that. So I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, it has been a tremendous blessing tonight to study the truth of your word, and I thank you for bringing our visitor Tori here tonight to study with us, and I pray that this has been a blessing for her. And Father, this is it's our blessing to be able to gather and learn more about you. And I thank you for all the things we've learned about the tongue and the words that we use. And I pray that each and every one of us would, day by day and moment by moment, become more aware of the words that we're saying and how they might impact those around us, not only believers but unbelievers. We could ruin our witness with our words. So I pray that we would be more careful. We would be slow to speak. And Father, I thank you for giving us the time tonight to begin this section on wisdom. And Father, that's what we want to have, is wisdom, but not worldly wisdom. We want to have your wisdom. The world, when the world looks at us and they look at the wisdom that you give us, they think we're fools. But Father, we know that you turn all that upside down, and actually their wisdom is foolish. And in fact, you've described it here in the book of James. You've described it as natural and even demonic. So, Father, I pray that as we study this section, it would give us an increased desire to grow even more, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the process of growing, not only through the study of your word, but through the testing that comes our way, that we would acquire that wisdom that you would desire for us to have. We thank you and we praise you in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.